Amen. Well, as you grab a seat, grab your Bible and join me at the end of Luke chapter 3. If you need a Bible, there's one in a seat back close by you there. And if you don't own a Bible, leave with that one. That's our gift to you. Luke chapter 3 towards the end is where we'll be. About 2 years ago, I logged in to Ancestry.com and I wanted to begin to piece together our family tree. I did this for two reasons. The first reason was I was genuinely interested to see where the generations of our family come from, where we descend from. The second reason was I wanted to see if at any place in this family tree I was related to Billy Graham. And I'm not. So those were the reasons. But it was fascinating. You get to the end. I went back as far as it seemed it could clearly get me. And you guys know how a family tree works. You have this diagram, and there's all these names on it. And I just remember looking at all these names of the generations of our family and just thinking, like, wow, all these names represent a significant story. Right? There's a story behind every one of these names. There's a place, there's a setting, there's stuff that happened in their life. And it hit me how fortunate it was for this family tree that when I was visiting my grandmother while in college, she happened to have out a copy of one of our ancestors' journals. And so that journal, partnered with that family tree, brought so much context to these names on that diagram. That journal unpacked the story and the setting and what was going on in so many of these names. Now, I start there because I want you to look at the bulk of this section that will end Luke chapter 3. So just look in your Bible. What do we have to close this chapter? We have a long list of really hard to pronounce names, what our Bible calls a genealogy. And you might come to these long lists of really hard to pronounce names in your own personal study, and there's a temptation to maybe fly through it, there's a temptation to look over it. But the reality is, every time the Bible gives us a genealogy, it gives us this long list of really hard to pronounce names. All of these names have a background to them. They all have a setting. They're all really important to help move along the redemptive story of how God is saving sinners from their sin. And this genealogy is really important because it's the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me remind us why Luke is writing this gospel. Because if you're just joining us, we're just making our way verse by verse through the gospel of Luke. And if this is your first Sunday with us, I'm totally convinced you can jump right in with us and understand what we're saying. But let me remind us of why Luke wrote this gospel. It's on the screen. It's the beginning of the book of Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have, and here's that word we've loved throughout the series, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. What a gift to us in the Gospel of Luke. That Luke is recounting and recapping the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that those who trust in Christ will have certainty concerning the things that they've been taught. And so it's important for us, it's important for Luke that he recount for us the genealogy. But now, there's really two parts to the sermon today, because we're going to begin reading today at verse 21. And in verse 21 of Luke chapter 3, it recounts Jesus' baptism, and really what happens after Jesus is baptized. But there's something that happened, just a bit of a spoiler alert, there's something that happens after Jesus is baptized in which the Heavenly Father looks down and says, this is my beloved, what? Son. Right after Luke recounts that, he jumps into this genealogy. And I don't think it's not like Luke's taking a sharp right turn here or going to some totally new section, because I want you to look at the end of the genealogy in verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This section that we call Luke chapter 3, Luke wants us to have the orderly account that Jesus Christ, Savior of the world, the one we celebrated last week as crucified, buried, and risen, is in fact the very Son of God. That's the main idea of today. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, let me address something. My guess is most of you walked in here today and you knew that. Or my guess is, even if you would deny that, you walked in here today knowing that Christians claim that. But here's my hope today. That if you walked in here and you've denied that, but you know Christians claim that, but before you leave here today, you would receive that personally for yourself, that Jesus, your Savior, is the very Son of God. My second hope, and let me just confess to you something I confessed to my family last night at dinner. Erica will typically ask as we get close to Sunday, how are you feeling about the sermon? And here's what I had to tell her last night at dinner. I'm kind of embarrassed, okay? I said, I'm preaching tomorrow on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And I know that that should absolutely amp my heart up. But I'm worried I'm so familiar with that concept now, it's kind of lost its awe. And so, like, every Saturday night she prays for me. My wife is out of this world, y'all. Every Saturday night. So I was like, pray for awe. And that's what I've been praying for us this morning. That even if you walked in and you know this theological truth, Jesus is the Son of God, that there would be something that happens here today where we would just sit back in awe. Some sermons you preach and some sermons you hear, and the application is like, in light of what we've studied today, here's how we need to go and live different in a very practical way. Some sermons that you preach and some sermons you hear, the application is, here's what we need to know and here's what we need to believe. And here's how we got to take that to the bank in a way that what we know and what we believe will radically change the direction of our heart. That's this sermon today. We got to know this and we got to believe this. So I was tempted to start my sermon by just saying, so just sit back, relax, and take this in. I'm a little worried you'll sit back too far and relax too much. And so lean forward, but take it in and let's be in awe of this together. Father, we do ask for awe now. This truth that Luke is going to drive home in two ways, with the account of what happened after the baptism of your son and with the genealogy he gives to us, Lord, is to drive home that your son is your very son. Lord, let us be in awe of that. Let us worship over that. Let us rest in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First point, Jesus is the beloved, begotten Son of God. Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. Okay, you got to kind of get there. Pull up a chair, so to speak, to the edge of the Jordan. And just try to imagine this moment. The heavens were opened, verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Most of this chapter, and we've taken our time going through this chapter, most of Luke chapter 3 has been devoted to the life and ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance. And those were people, crowds of people were coming out to John, and they were being baptized by John. We're told here in verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, I mean, hosts of people are responding to John's message to repent, to own and turn from their sin, and to prepare for the coming Savior of their sin. And these people are being baptized. Jesus, it says, also had been baptized. Now, in Luke's gospel, Luke does not spend a lot of time unpacking for us. The other gospels will talk about the dialogue John and Jesus have. Like, what? John's like, I'm not fit to baptize you. Other gospels will highlight more of the moment of the baptism itself. Luke is most interested in recounting what happened after Jesus was baptized. Jesus also had been baptized and was praying. The heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. So I want us to see kind of the fullness of the Godhead at work here. What do I mean by the fullness of the Godhead? This is a very Trinitarian passage. You have the Son of God. You have the descent of the Spirit of God. Luke's trying to grasp for words to describe what this moment was like. Luke's like, the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. It was like a dove coming down. And so you have the Son of God, you have the descent of the Spirit of God on the Son of God, and then you have a voice from heaven. You have the voice of God the Father, the descent of God the Spirit, all to announce and to declare and to testify that this one who is just baptized and is now praying is the very Son of God. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Oh, this moment. You have this moment here at Jesus' baptism, and you have the Mount of Transfiguration where the voice of the Father breaks out, and he's like, this is my beloved begotten, meaning like my unique, my one-of-a-kind Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, what do we do with this? Or better yet, what should we know? How should this shape what we believe? I want to speak to that in maybe three ways. The first, we must accept this as true. Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. Throughout the history of the church, there have been numerous heresies that have kind of gained popularity that would diminish or flat out deny Jesus as the Son of God, that deny Jesus' divinity. But the Christian message cannot deny this reality. We cannot, as C.S. Lewis so well unpacked, we can't just accept Jesus as a good moral teacher. He was more than that. We can't just accept Jesus as a revolutionary leader who transformed so much of history. He was more than that. Certainly his teaching was, wow, like we read about it. Certainly he is the most transformative figure in the history of our church, but he's more than that. He was not merely a man who revolutionized history, and he was not merely a savior who was man only. Jesus Christ was the very Son of God. Full divine nature and full humanity. And he must be accepted and submitted and trusted as such. So we got to accept this. We got to submit to this. The second implication I'd say of this, let us rest in this. Now, what do I mean by rest? I mean, let such a sense of peace captivate our heart over this reality. Why? Because think about this. Jesus, the very Son of God, came down to earth. From the first page of the Bible to the last page of the Bible is a story of a God who desires to dwell with his people. From the Garden of Eden, to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the Christmas story of God coming in flesh, to the Holy Spirit who indwells all who believe on him now, God is a God who desires to dwell with his people. So think of this testimony of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And now be captivated by the reality that the beloved Son of God condescended and came down amongst sinful, broken people. Did you walk into church today feeling like an object sinner? And if you didn't, can I make you feel like one? But I say that because it's good news. What love of the Heavenly Father who does not distance and run from broken, sinful people, but sent his beloved, begotten Son down into the midst of us to live the perfect life we've not lived, to die on the cross for our sins above which we deserve to die, to be buried and to 3 days later rise to life, that all who call on his name will be saved and enjoy life with him forever. rest in that. The very Son of God who draws near to sinners. And there's a third implication of this, and I spoke to it a bit at the beginning. That this reality would stir our heart to worship Jesus for who he is. Jesus will transform your life, but he's more than a personal therapist. Jesus' teaching will transform everything about your future, but he's more than just a good teacher. Jesus will lead your life from darkness to light, from death to life, but he's more than just a good leader. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's to be worshiped as such. And so Luke highlights the scene after Jesus is baptized and he's praying to drive home this reality that the Father attests to Jesus as his Son, but also now to this genealogy. This genealogy that culminates in those last couple words, the Son of God, in which Luke continues to drive home the sonship of Jesus, but now doing so from a bit of a different vantage point. Let me give us the second kind of headline point, and then we'll make our way through this genealogy. Jesus is the faithful, perfect Son of God. Now, those two words, faithful and perfect, I've chosen intentionally because I think there's something Luke's doing with this genealogy. It's interesting that Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, also has a genealogy, but Matthew's genealogy doesn't go all the way back to Adam. Matthew's genealogy stops at Abraham. Because Matthew has a really important thing he's doing in his gospel to show that Jesus is the long-awaited for Jewish Messiah the Jews have been looking for. Luke, writing his gospel to more of a Gentile audience, takes the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. And there's something significant about that. We'll get to it when we get there. And so we're going to make our way through this genealogy. And at points on the journey, I'm going to stop at some names because I want to highlight different aspects of these names within the family tree of Jesus. Verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Moth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joshek, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maleah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of who? Of David. Now, there's many names that we might have heard there that you do recognize. And we could stop at many of these names. Going back to that opening where we said when you have a family tree with a diagram of names, but you have a journal alongside of it that fills in the story, this is what we're seeking to do here. We have a journal, so to speak, in the rest of the scriptures that fill in a lot of the story of this David that we've come to. Now, if you've grown up in and around church, you know exactly who this David is. Even if you haven't grown up in and around church, you're probably familiar with this King David. Now, I want at each of these stopping points on the genealogy, what I'm trying to do is show us how Jesus, in some way, is the ultimate
of these people. He's the greater of these people. He's the better of these people. But King David is like, in many ways, not the ultimate archetype, because Christ is the ultimate archetype, but like he's the king for the Jewish people. King David is like the king. He's the man. Even though David, and if you know David's story, had sinned and failed in many ways, David was held up as the king. And God made some promises to David. I want to highlight two of them. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 says this, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure how long? Forever before me. Your throne shall be established for how long? Forever." Or this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. "In that day, the root of Jesse." So David's dad is a man named Jesse, and from Jesse would come this root. It's a phrase to designate a messianic king. "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the..." Because look at this, these next couple words, because this is a theme all through this genealogy. "Of him shall the nations inquire. And his resting place shall be glorious." Do you know who ultimately is the fulfiller of these promises, these awesome promises made to David? Do you know who the one is who will sit on his throne, ruling and reigning forever and ever and ever? His name is King Jesus. Do you know the root of Jesse who will come as the Savior King? His name is King Jesus. Jesus is the greater David that David's ministry and kingship is ultimately pointing to. But keep reading, because David's not the only one we want to highlight. Beginning of verse 32, David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of, what name do you have there? Of Boaz. I love that name. David had a great grandpa whose name was Boaz. And we learn of Boaz in our Bible in the book of Ruth. Let's highlight a few things about Boaz. Boaz was a man from the tribe of Judah. Boaz was a man from Bethlehem. Boaz was a man who fulfilled the role in the book of Luke called the kinsman redeemer. So a woman named Naomi had gone off with her husband to Moab. While there, her husband dies. Both of her sons die, and Naomi is coming back to Bethlehem. And one of Naomi's daughter-in-laws, Ruth, comes back with her. Now in this day, for these two widows, great challenges and hardships were ahead. There was a provision by God of a near relative to come and to serve for them as a kinsman redeemer, one who could take them in and provide and protect. Boaz fulfills that role. And now I want us to see something that Boaz is ultimately pointing to. This man who is from the tribe of Judah, from Bethlehem, serving the function of a redeemer and welcoming in a Gentile in Ruth, ultimately points to one who would be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who also was from Bethlehem in the sense that he was born there, who serves not only as a kinsman redeemer, but as an ultimate redeemer, and who welcomes in the Gentile who is far from him. His name is Jesus. And so you have David, and you have his great-grandpa, Boaz, and as we keep reading, verse 32, "The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of who? Abraham." Now, we could, if we had time, we could have stopped at Judah, talked about how Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We could have stopped at Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, the namesake of the nation and whom Jesus will raise up as the Savior of. We could have stopped at Isaac, but let's stop at Abraham. God, too, made a covenant with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, we read these words, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in," here it is again, "in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So I want to take that promise and that covenant God made with Abraham, and I want to put a pin in it right there, and then I want to draw some lines all through the scriptures that culminate in Jesus Christ, how he is the one in whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we read this truth. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's a big theology word, but here's what it means. It means the full wrath of the Father has been poured out on his Son for the sin of the world in such a way that all who believe in Jesus, not one ounce of the Father remains to be poured out on us. Yay, 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 yay. Propitiation is one of my favorite doctrines because it promises and guarantees, because I am in Christ, not one ounce of the wrath of the Father has been left for me because Jesus has taken it all. That is good news. So, but look, that's not even the point of why I bring that up, but I could preach a sermon on that right now. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, okay, why are we reading that? Well, God said through Abraham, through his offspring, would come one who in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, John tells us in his first letter, we call 1 John, that Jesus is the propitiation, the full wrath of the Father is poured out on him on the cross in such a way that means he has absorbed the penalty for sin, but not just for the whole world, for every tribe and tongue and nation. And now take this all the way to a day coming, which is going to be this beautiful scene. Look at this. Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God and who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And how is this multitude described? It's described as a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne. Why? Because Jesus is the one, the offspring that was promised to Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He is the spotless Lamb of God who took the cross to save people from every tribe and tongue and language. And it's why the Great Commission he's left us with is one that covers the face of the globe, because there is no other way to the Father except through him. He's the one whom the nations are to believe on. Real quick, I remember when this hit me like a ton of bricks, that Jesus is the Savior of the nations. It's like sophomore year of college, flew to Botswana, spent the spring break over there on a missions trip. And as part of the preparation, we were to prepare a song to sing in our language to our brothers and sisters, our Botswana brothers and sisters. And then they would reciprocate and sing a worship song to us in their language. And so we got up and went first, and we stood up in our very Western American style, and we stood like this, and we sang a song. And then our Botswana brothers and sisters got up, and I learned two things. They know how to worship. They know how to move their body. They know how to worship with their whole being. But then there was something else that hit me in that moment. As they were worshiping King Jesus in their own language, it was just the coolest moment of, we have the same Savior. They're worshiping him in their cultural expression, in their language. We're worshiping him in our cultural expression, in our language. And we're both worshiping King Jesus. And one day there's going to be a great multitude that no one can number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages. And we're going to stand before a throne and we're going to do everything that that passage says that I'm too amped up to even read right now. Because he's the savior of the nations. Just as God promised Abraham, one would come up through him. Verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of who? Noah. So we know the Noah story. God looked down and the wickedness on the earth was so rampant, so widespread, so depraved, that God said in his heart, "This I will judge my creation for this wickedness." But as God looked down, he found one that was righteous, whose name was Noah, and Noah built the ark, and God preserved Noah's family on that ark and preserved two of all kinds of animals on that ark. They were spared from God's just wrath for the wickedness of the earth. And as the flood subsided, Noah and his family came out, and God gave him, just as God had given Adam a creation mandate to go into all the world, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, God gives to Noah a recreation mandate to go into all the world, to fill the earth, to multiply and fill the earth. And if you didn't know the rest of the story, okay, so like, God created, Adam sin, wickedness so widespread, God judges the world with a global flood, but he preserves a family. And if you didn't know the rest of the story, you would think maybe Noah's the redeemer, maybe Noah's the savior. Maybe Noah's the one that was pointed to all the way back when Adam and Eve sinned, that a seed would arise from Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. Maybe it's Noah. And then you keep reading a few verses on, and I mean this with all due respect, it's really in there, and you find Noah drunk, naked, and laying in his tent. And you go, I mean, truly, it's really, read your Bible, it's really in there, okay? And you go, oh, it's not him. It's not him. He too has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there's another Savior coming. That just as the ark preserved humanity, there's another Savior who will come who will save humanity from the penalty of their sin, which takes us all the way to Adam. Verse 36, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, he lived a while, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahaliel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of, say it with me, Adam, the son of God. Okay, now we're to it. Through the rest of the scriptures, and especially in the New Testament, our New Testament writers will talk about what we've inherited because we've been born in Adam. Every single one of us, because we've been born in Adam, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And listen, like, even if that is offensive to you, come on, let's be honest. I don't have to convince you that you've sinned. And you don't need to convince me that I've sinned. And the Bible says being born in Adam means we've inherited our great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy's sin. We call it original sin. And that because of this, the wages, the penalty for that sin is death. All of us in Adam are sinners who deserve to die. But what Luke's doing with his genealogy here, and what all the scriptures are pointing to, and what all the New Testament authors bring out, is that there's a greater Adam who has come. And that the moment we believe in this greater Adam, whose name is Jesus, we are no longer under the penalty for our sin, but we are now set free from the penalty of our sin. The moment we believe in this greater Adam who has come, we are no longer bound by a destiny of death. We now get to experience joy and eternal life through faith in him. And so let me just ask point blank, have you believed in him? Have you believed in him? Like, have you turned from the reality that you are one who has been born in Adam and born in sin, and because of that is deserving of death because you've sinned against the holy God? And have you ever seen, and your eyes been open to this reality, that you have, there's a better thing God has done, and the better thing's name is Jesus. And Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary, and him being laid in a tomb, and 3 days later rising from the dead in a resurrection means that the penalty for sin, called death, has been defeated. There is no more power in sin and death the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. The moment you call on his name, death is no longer your final destiny. The moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what the scriptures say? The moment a casket is your reality on this earth, they say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The day you die, you'll be more alive than you've ever been. Have you believed on him? There's no more crucial reality to this because Jesus is the Son of God. And he is to be called on and submitted to and believed in accordance to that reality. But now we get to end with a celebration of some people who have called on the name of the Lord to be saved and who are ready to publicly declare that before us through baptism. And so let me say a few things to prepare us for this. So first, all of these folks we have met with, there was four in first service, four in this service, all of them have put their trust in Jesus Christ. All of them have attested to us that they have been saved by the grace of God through faith. They know it is not their own doing. They know it is not their own good works that have saved them. And they know that their baptism right now is a public declaration of the fact that Jesus has already saved them by faith. There's nothing magical about these waters other than they publicly declare ones who have been dead in their sin but brought back to life by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing I want to say is at Redeemer here, when someone publicly declares their faith in Jesus through baptism, we make a big deal out of that in celebration. The culture knows how to celebrate different things. I've used this illustration for years, but if you're newer, maybe you haven't heard it. I always say, if just up the road, grown men paint their chest and act like crazy for 3 hours because another grown man knows how to carry a brown ball over a line, or because another grown man knows how to shoot an orange ball through a basketball hoop, and I'm a sports guy, I love it, I'm all for it. How much more should God's people celebrate those who are declaring that Jesus has brought them from death to light and are showing and testifying to us, right? And so we want to celebrate that accordingly after each one. And so we're ready to go. I think Hadley is up first.